Well, again, I'm glad you're here this morning as we move into our third message in this series called Toxic Things That Poison the Heart. The basis of this series comes from the writings of a man that's referred to as one of the wisest people that ever lived, one of Israel's ancient kings by the name of Solomon. Many of his wise sayings are recorded. You would find them in the Old Testament, in the middle of the Old Testament, a book called Proverbs. So the series is based on a verse that's found in one of his wise sayings where you'd find in Proverbs 4:23, where he says this. He says, above all else, guard your heart. From a version of the Bible written in 1984, a paraphrase, the New International Version, it says, because it is the wellspring of life. All of us understand that idea that some of maybe you grew up at one point where you live maybe in a rural area, maybe still do, where your water supply is provided to you from a well, and maybe that well is spring fed. And what you'd understand is if that gets poisoned, everything that flows from it will be poisoned or toxic, and everything that it flows to could be poisoned. In a more recent rendering of this verse, a few years later, they revise it, and then it reads this way. It says, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. And so we've talked about through this series as we started that a lot of times we talk about the heart, we think about that organ in our chest that pumps blood to all the other vital organs of our body that keeps us alive and keeps us well. But when the Bible refers to the heart, it refers to what's way, way down inside all of us, that inner person, the center of everything that we are, the center of our will, our understanding, our inclinations, our resolution, our determination, our conscience, our appetites, our emotions, our passions, our ambitions. If you would read this from maybe the version that I grew up as a kid reading in church and Sunday school, the King James Version, it would read this way. It would say, keep your heart with all diligence. And that idea of diligence and keeping your heart, it meant like putting up a fortress around it, putting up guards around it, putting it under lock and key so nothing could penetrate it that could harm it. Again, because as we even saw a few years ago over in West Virginia, when there was a chemical spill that flowed into one of the rivers over there, the people couldn't drink the water, bathe in it, you know, whatever, because it was so toxic. And there were a lot of people that visited emergency rooms and were affected because of what had poisoned the water supply there. From the outset of this series, as we talk about things that poison the heart and things that can damage our heart and cause us to experience things inside that would flow from us, that cause us to be toxic, one of the things that I've encouraged you to do is to ask this question, ask the hard question that Solomon's dad, who we referred to, his father was King David. You remember that he was the little guy that took down the giant with a sling and a stone, eventually becomes king himself. He's referred to a man in the Bible who was a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that he writes in his book, where there's a lot of his writings, book in the Old Testament called the Psalms, in Psalm 139, he says this. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And then he's so bold as to go on and say, and maybe you might even say this today as we're gathered here, point out anything in me that offends you. Because what we've talked about through the first 2 weeks is this, everything about our lives is processed from way down deep inside. And there are things that happen along the journey of life that can affect our hearts and damage us. And allow us, if we're not careful, to become poisoned and toxic. So this morning we're going to take on one of those, maybe you've never heard it talked about in church, or maybe you haven't, maybe we'll approach it a different way, but we're going to take on that toxin or poison this morning of lust. In a book that a guy by the name of Bob Gresh wrote, particularly specifically geared toward teenagers, a book that he wrote entitled Who Moved the Goalpost, in chapter 2 you would find these words. He said the attic was steamy and thick with heat. My parents have one of these old attics. He says, I could see the dust particles dancing in the sun's rays. I smelled old papers and mothballs. My 12-year-old mind reeled with confusion. I stumbled onto a magazine. It took only a passing glance with the cover to entice me to look within. He says, a desire was awakened within me that I'd never known as I looked at her. She was beautiful. Every curve said, yes, look. So I did, and while I did, I feel something deep within me screaming, no. But I opened it anyway. I could never imagine anything that looked so good that could make me feel so bad. I started to throw it away, but I sat there wrestling with whether to look again or not. And I did. In a recent edition of Psychiatry Today, Todd Schultz blogs on the subject of the pornification of human conscience. He says, porn is the new universal shared experience. Our nation has been pornified. It's everywhere. It's open 24/7. In 2004, before a United States Senate hearing, Dr. Jill Manning shared, this was in 2004, so you can only imagine what it must be today. She shared in her research that she found that 56% of divorce cases in 2004 involved one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. From 2010, this is 5 years ago, from Online MBA shows some interesting statistics about internet pornography. Notice this. 40 million Americans regularly visit porn sites. 70% of men between ages 18 and 24 visit porn sites in a typical month. 1 in 3 porn viewers are women. 1 in 4 search engine requests are porn related. And 20% of men admit to watching porn online at work. Let's go on. 12% of all websites, this blows my mind, are pornographic. Internet porn pulls in 2.884 million in the United States annually and 4.9 billion worldwide. The average age at which a child first sees porn is 11. Every day in the U.S., there are 116,000 searches for child porn. And here's the most amazing thing to me, was the most popular day of the week for viewing porn is Sunday. In February of this year, an article published again in Psychiatry Today, a study from the Journal of Pediatrics found that approximately 20 to 25% of American teens engaged in sexting. This new phenomenon of self-expression has the potential of destroying these young people through activities that they're not mature enough to handle. And what's worse is when those photos fall into the wrong hands and become public, that these teens can become humiliated and devastated. I'm going to load you with a lot of information this morning. This is from 2007 on CNN. They reported that 70% of Christians admit to struggling with porn daily. Focus on the Family. Some of you are familiar with them from being on the radio. Dr. James Dobson, their ministry to families. They have ministry to churches and pastors. And they said approximately 20% of the calls that they receive on the pastoral care line is for help with issues such as pornography and compulsive sexual behavior. I want you to understand this morning that I even found out this week that infidelity is just as rampant among the lesbian gay community, or more so than it is even among the heterosexual community. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines lust as an intense, unbridled sexual desire. Dr. Gary Smalley, some of you may have heard him. He does a lot of marriage conferences. He writes these words. He says, lust makes us think of having some person we don't presently have, and if we had them, they would make us happier. Often that person is simply a figment of our imagination. Even if that person is real, we often attach character traits to him or her that are not real. Usually our lust focuses on sexual involvement, and we imagine someone who is terribly fond of us or prefers our presence and intimacy over somebody else. If we imagine that, if we had such a person to hold in our arms, it would be exciting and wonderfully fulfilling. But he says this is a terrible deception, for we forget and ignore the devastating consequences living out our imaginations. Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier said that a man and woman longingly looks, that verbal present tense, at someone other than his or her spouse with a sustained desire for sex. He says, this is no passing glance. The lusting person is doing mentally what he or she would almost certainly do physically if given the opportunity. John Piper gives us a great definition for lust. He says, lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. He goes on to say that sexual desire in itself is good. God made it in the beginning. It has a proper place, but it was made to be governed or regulated or guided by two concerns: honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. Lust is what that sexual desire becomes when that honor and that holiness are missing from it. It's interesting that when Jesus confronted some of the most religious, externally religious people of his day, one of the things that they so much fussed at Jesus about was that his disciples did not keep up all the external trappings of all their religious practices, particularly one that they didn't ceremonially wash their hands before they ate. So they were unclean. And, you know, this idea back then, you know, what they ceremonially did was they kind of like had a little thing of water that might have been like a half of an eggshell, and they would pour it down over their hands and drip down off their elbows, and then they were ceremonial clean. Well, Jesus confronted them that day when they were making such a big fuss. You would find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, when he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he went on to say a few verses later, he says, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Thus the need to understand what Solomon tried to drive home. Because in his writings, as you open it up, and he's talking to his son, my son, listen, pay attention. Please understand, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to protect you. I'm trying to help you, save you from tripping over some of the things that most people trip over. And he says, guard your heart. Guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. Because there's the potential for everything that could really, really, really be down in there and poison you and cause you to be toxic. I'm glad this morning the Bible does not shy away from topics like what we're talking about this morning. And sometimes I think the Christians are afraid to touch this one in church. And maybe it's we're afraid to touch it because of our own vulnerabilities to it. But God wants to detox the heart that's been addicted to or poisoned by lust. While we often think, well, you know, it's one of those things that's hidden. You know, nobody really knows. One of the things we have to remember is God knows, and God looks what everybody else, he looks at what everybody else can't see. In the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, we're reminded that God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. So I want you to know this morning that what we're talking about is really, really, really meant for serious, devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're dead serious about being a follower of Jesus Christ, this is really, really important stuff. You know, and if it's not, you know, here's what I would throw out as a disclaimer. Whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ or not, the principles and the boundaries of sexuality that God established are not to repress you, but they're to protect you. They're there to protect you from hurt and confusion and guilt and anger. They're there to protect you from shame and embarrassment. They're there to protect you from disease, to protect you, to protect your family, to protect your children. And one of the things that God has always longed for is a people that would love Him with all of their hearts. When He gave His laws, His decrees, His ordinances, He gave them to people with the intent and the purpose of protecting them, and then so that the world would easily recognize those who intentionally, purposefully determined to live under the rule and reign of God. Because when we fail to do so, we take His name in vain. We reduce His name to nothingness, worthlessness, emptiness, triviality. And if we neglect to take God seriously, who will? Most people don't. Even in those great 10 words for life, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, that God gave for people to live by so that people would recognize that they live under the rule and reign of God, He even gave boundaries that included things related to sex. One of in the 10 great words for life, the 10 commandments, one says, you shall not commit adultery. There's another one that says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Somebody has said lust is like the bear trap of the soul. All you have to do is lightly touch it and snap. It's clenched into the meat of your emotions, right through to the bone, and its effects are a part of you for a long, long time. The Bible provides us examples of people that faced lust. It gives us examples of those who mastered it and those who are mastered by it. The Bible tells us that lust is a toxic, a poison that can pollute the hearts of men and women. And if you don't believe that, I take you back to the story of the little guy that we talked about in Sunday school and church, the guy that had the coat of many colors, Joseph. And it tells us in Genesis 39 about him. It says that he was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of him. And notice what she said to him. Come to bed with me. But notice what he said. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. You see, a lot of times, you know, we think, ah, it's just the guys. It's just the guys. But in ChristianityToday.com, notice the statistics they give us. It says a breakdown of male and female visitors to pornography sites, 72% of male and 28% female. 70% of women keep their cyber activities secret. 17% of all women struggle with pornography addiction. Women favor chat rooms 2 times more than men. And you go on, you get some more. 9.4 million access adult websites each month. They admit to accessing porn at work, 13%. And women, far more than men, are likely to act out their behaviors in real life, such as having multiple partners, casual sex, or affairs. Lust never considers its unintended consequences. Its casualties are legendary. I mean, its victims are strewn through history. They include presidents of the United States, TV evangelists, United States senators and congressmen, people in your own family, people that you've worked with, your neighbors, people that you've worshiped with. Andy Stanley, his book, The Principle of the Path, makes a great statement. He says, you know, these people, you know, sometimes, well, I'm just not happy anymore. They'll get over that. I can tell you. Notice what he says. When happiness points in one direction, while wisdom, truth, and integrity and common sense point in another, that's when really smart people start doing really stupid things. The problem with the happiness quest is that the happy today doesn't necessarily equal happy tomorrow. And there's a lot of people, you know, well, I'm just not happy anymore. Well, what you may not be happy with today, you may really be unhappy with somewhere down the road. Dr. Townsend and Henry Cloud writes a lot of books, great psychologist. And one of the books in his that he talks about, It's Not My Fault, he says a lot of people never play out the movie. They never think beyond the moment. They never think a year from now, what's this decision going to look like? 5 years from now, 10 years from now, how's this movie going to play out? Because most of them, if they would play out the movie, they've all seen the movie, and it never turns out any different for them than it does for anybody else. In the Old Testament, you can read for yourself, like in 2 Samuel, the story about a king whose lust led him to a one-night stand that led to an unexpected pregnancy that eventually led to a plot to kill the pregnant woman's husband. In Judges 14 in the Old Testament, you can read about a man that had enormous strength that God had given him so that he could use it to lead his people, but he ends up with his eyes gouged out, grinding corn like an ox because of his inability to deal with his lack of self-control and his own lust. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, you can read the story about a king's son who lusted so much after his sister that he raped her. And this act eventually infuriates his brother to the point that he murders his brother in revenge for the rape of his sister. Jesus went so far as to say in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anybody that looks at a woman, you can put it around the other way, a woman that looks at a man lustfully, has already committed adultery with him or her in their own heart." When Jesus uses the word look, it means it's continuous, repeated gazing. It's not just an accidental oops, a glance. The old timers used to refer to it as beware of the second look. You know, and it's kind of like, you guys, have you ever been walking down the street? You ever been this? You know, you're walking down the street and you see some gal walk by and you watch some guy's head go. You ever seen that? I mean, I bet their head about pops off their shoulders. Dr. John MacArthur says, it's not the lustful looking that caused the sin in the heart. It's the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that's already immoral and adulterous. It's the poison of lust that's already in the heart that causes men and women to look for ways to satisfy that desire in their heart. And marketers understand that. Marketing advertisers totally get that. And they exploit it every chance they get. It's what causes people, drives them to watch pornography, to watch X-rated movies, that causes them to market products, to cause people to flirt and dress provocatively. Most people's hearts that have not been detoxed of the poison of lust want us to believe they're just helpless victims. You know, we just fell into it. Everybody's doing it. But I would tell you this morning, just as the lustful heart is intentional and purposeful in satisfying its own selfish, lustful desires and pursuits, the godly heart can plan to avoid the bear trap of the soul. Hear me. Did you hear what I said? just as the heart that's not been detoxed of lust, that it's intentional, purposeful to satisfy its own desires and pursuits, the godly heart can avoid this bear trap of lust of the soul. When you go back and you read that story of when Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph and just keeps after him, come to bed with me, come to bed with me. She constantly pursues him and his answer is no. And that no is a deep-seated, intentional, purposeful, pure-hearted response in the fact that notice what he says. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. That flies in the face of what our culture tells us. If it feels good, the heart that hasn't been detoxed of the poison of lust would say in a situation like Joseph would say, how could I pass up such a great opportunity? Let me tell you something about lust and those moments like Joseph found himself. It's a heart decision that's made a long time before you ever get there. It's a decision that's made a long, long time before you ever get there, before you ever find yourself in that place. The New Testament uses language to distinguish those that make up their minds ahead of time and those that don't. Paul would use words like this. You would find it in his writings to those who would be followers of Christ in Galatia, or we'd call it Galatians in the New Testament. In chapter 5, he says, live by the Holy Spirit's power, and then you will not do what your sinful nature wants you to do. Because he goes on and says the obvious, the sinful nature does not want what the Spirit delights in. And a couple of verses later he says in verse 19, what the sinful nature does is clear. It enjoys sexual sins, impure acts, and wild living. And again, you know, when you come back to that idea, well, everybody's doing it, just fell into it. One of the things that happens as you choose to walk by the Spirit, that you lived under the control of the Holy Spirit, that you choose intentionally, purposefully, intentionally, like Joseph did, to honor God, you come to that point where you understand that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives things like love, joy, and peace. It brings it's being patient and kind and good, and it's being faithful and gentle and having control over oneself. It's self-control. And he goes on to say in verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, notice, have nailed their sinful nature to his cross. They don't want what their sinful nature loves and longs for. He wrote to one of his young ministry companions by the name of Titus. And you would find in the second chapter, he tells him, he says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And notice what he says. It teaches us to say what? No. To ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while, he goes on and says, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, notice what he, why? The one who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I came across, as I was going back and reading through Proverbs, you know, as Solomon says, guard your heart, it's a wellspring of life. I found another one of his wise sayings in Proverbs 25:26. He says this. He says, sometimes a godly person gives in to those who are evil, and then he becomes like, notice, a muddy spring of water and a polluted well. The enemy of every man, woman, boy, and girl's soul is the biggest counterfeiter, and liar ever. From the beginning, everything he's ever sold has turned out to ruin people's lives. It's never made them better. He never comes through with what he promises to deliver. You even find in the story of the king who, as we mentioned again, earlier, King David, who is referred to as a man after God's own heart, he lost his battle with lust. Tuck Swindoll, in his book, David, A Man of Passion and Destiny, writes these words about his one-night stand with Bathsheba. He said, "We would be foolish to think that there was no pleasure in this encounter between David and Bathsheba. This act carried with it an enormous amount of sensual excitement." But he says, "It's been my observation over the years that the devil never tips his hand in temptation. He shows the ecstasy, the fun, and the excitement in this stimulating adventure of stilling desire. But he never tells the heavy drinker, tomorrow morning, you're going to have a hangover. Ultimately, you're going to ruin your family. He never tells the drug user early on, this is going to be the beginning of a long, sorrowful, dead-end road. He never tells the thief, you're going to get caught. This is, if you do this, you're going to end up behind bars. And he certainly doesn't warn the adulterer, you know, pregnancy is a real possibility, or you could get some life-threatening disease. He says, are you kidding? Face it. When the sin is done and all the penalties of sin come due, the devil is nowhere to be found. He smiles as you fall. He leaves you with no encouragement when the consequences kick in." So let me leave you this morning with maybe something to consider, or maybe even something to memorize. Again, I take you back to the words of the man who lost his own battle with lust. Early on in his life, he wrote these words. You would find in Psalm 19, verse 4. Maybe this would be something you might want to memorize, where he says, "May the words of the mouth of my mouth and the meditations of my heart," those way down deep, quiet thoughts when nobody else is around but you and God, "may they be pleasing your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Jesus talked about those who would be pure in heart. That word means the removal of kind of where we get our word catheterization, where we remove those things that keep the heart from working properly. As it relates to God, our undivided devotion, integrity, character. Jesus wants us to have that kind of heart. Two things and I'm done. In her book, The Bride Wore White, Dana Gretsch writes these words. She says, "I was not born pure. I will face the beast of lust perhaps over and over again, but that in itself is not a sin, but rather it's a chance to develop my purity by talking to God, talking to a friend, and making a fast, strategic exit." You don't have to live as a powerless victim, falling into destructive circumstances, situations, and relationships. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that the temptation in your life are no different from what others experience. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you're tempted, he can show you a way out so you can endure. Might I offer you a prayer that you might consider praying as you think about, meditate on this as I finish this morning. Again, I take back to David in Psalm 141 when he would say this. Just make this the prayer of your heart. "Don't let my heart be drawn to what is evil." Let's pray.